Well, friends, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're continuing our journey through Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find our text today on page 976 if you're using one of the blue Bibles around. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. We are going to finish today the benediction that Paul began in verse 3 of chapter 1. This long and beautiful description of the spiritual blessings we have received from God through Jesus, or from God in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For most in our culture, when we speak the word inheritance, we are commonly using it in reference to a death. The death of a grandparent or parent. And when we think of the inheritance usually refers to the possessions or the resources left for the descendants by the deceased. So the possessions or resources of the dead parents pass to the children or are distributed through the means of a living will. The document that would give instructions for how the possessions of the owner would be distributed. Well, some of that applies to us as we think about inheritance in this passage here. To be a Christian is to both be an inheritance and to have an inheritance. I'm going to show you what I mean by that as we go through the text this morning. But it's important to know at the beginning that if you are in Christ, that if you are a Christian, you are an inheritance. And you have an inheritance. See, the idea of who we are and whose we are is a current that Paul is tapping into throughout this benediction. He's shown us that God has chosen us to be his own before time existed. He has shown us that in love, God has made us his very own children through adoption. He has shown us that God's electing love led to his sending of Jesus to purchase or redeem us for himself. He's shown us that in the final day, we will be brought finally and fully before and under the Lord Jesus Christ. That our existence is moving toward a day when our faith will be our sight. And our redemption, which has been secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus, will be completed as we behold our Redeemer in all of his glorious majesty. So, brothers and sisters, before we go any further, that is who we are in Jesus. This is who we are. We are children of God, purchased and secured for all eternity. And this is whose we are. We are God's people, his treasured possession. We, the rebels and enemies of God, have been made precious through the blood of Christ. And Paul describes these spiritual blessings further by tapping into this theme and using this word inheritance. So my goal is to show you four realities that rise from this text that Paul gives us that kind of fit under this theme of inheritance. And the first reality I think we see in this text is that we are God's inheritance. So the first point is we are God's inheritance. So our passage opens up with this statement. So look again at verse 11 with me. It says, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. So Mike, what do you mean by saying we are God's inheritance? Well, this, right out of the gate, the translation of that statement is actually tricky because the word translated inheritance actually has two equally valid interpretations. It could mean one or the other. And by God's grace, both interpretations are consistent with the teaching of the scripture as a whole. So if we were to take a really wooden approach to translating, we could translate or interpret this verse as, in him, we have been made an inheritance. The idea being that we are God's inheritance and his possession as his people. And that's consistent if we look at verse 18 of chapter 1, when Paul writes this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Likewise, we see this reality also in the Old Testament. So consider Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Moses says this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. The word allotted heritage there is similar to the word inheritance. Moses is saying what Paul would later write to the church at Ephesus, that God has taken a people to be his own. But what Moses could only see in part and what he could only communicate in part, we now see fully in Christ. That God was establishing and carrying out his plan, not only to redeem Israel, but to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The glories of the Old Testament love of God are but a foretaste of the glorious love God would display in sending his son to secure a people to be his own inheritance. Now, let that sink in. Don't breeze past that this morning. Church, we are the inheritance of God. So I once had a friend describe antique shopping as buying dead people's junk. And I laughed. That's my own dark heart. I find that stuff funny. But there's a glimmer of truth in there, isn't there? The stuff that you and I own, that's precious to us, that our children would probably prefer not to have once we're gone. They're going to end up at Goodwill, a trash heap, eBay, or an antique shop. It's true. That's where unwanted inheritance goes. But what about those items that are precious? Precious. Precious treasures are kept. They're preserved. They're cherished. Now, if you, a flawed and finite human being, would treat an inheritance that way, the treasured part, how will the eternal God who has chosen you to be his inheritance, chosen you to be his treasure, how will he not delight and preserve you? You see, the gospel, the good news that we have life in Christ through his death on the cross and his resurrection, it reaches into the deepest recesses and desires of our hearts. As humans, we want to be valued. We want to be appreciated. We want to be cared for and loved. We desire to be treasured. We want to be wanted. Maybe you hear the old 70s song ringing in your head. I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I'd love you to love me. I'll shine up the old brown shoes, put on a brand new shirt. I'll get home early from work if you say that you love me. Those lyrics hit close to our hearts because if we're honest, we know that feeling. There's a cry echoing up from the human heart to be cherished, to be loved, to be accepted, to be of value and to be valued. And our world has no shortage of empty dreams or hopes to offer us. You'll be valued when you get promoted at work. You'll really be loved when you find a spouse. You'll really be treasured when you receive notoriety. You'll be accepted when you become stylish. If you can just retire, you'll really be able to rest. You'll really know acceptance when you just learn to accept yourself and whatever impulse you feel. But friends, none of those things actually answer the cry of our hearts. Fame fades. People fail. Styles change. People age. Your own heart is inconsistent and retirement doesn't satisfy. It's why we have Walmart greeters. But if you are in Christ, you are treasured by the very God who made you. He knit you together. Did you hear that when we were reading Psalm 139 earlier? He knows every failure of your life and every dark secret that you won't even tell anyone. The God who knows your weaknesses, your secrets, your doubts, your struggles, yet sent his precious son to bleed for you. That you would know acceptance, that you would know real love, that you would know what it is to be treasured. In Christ, we are God's inheritance. But there's another side to this reality as well, and this is the second thing that we see here, is that God is our inheritance. So we are God's inheritance. Second, God is our inheritance. You see, the other reality that this phrase makes clear is that through Jesus, we get God. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't mean that in the same way you and I are God's inheritance, God is our inheritance. It's not the same way. That rather, what I'm saying is this, that the greatest treasure that you have, the testimony of the Bible tells us, is that our inheritance, the greatest treasure we have is the God who redeemed us. And our inheritance is our God. That he is our Abba, our Father, as Mike so clearly laid out for us. That through Christ, we have the right and the privilege of entering into the very presence of the living God and enjoying God without fear, because he is our inheritance. The ESV translates verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Then if you look in verses 13 and 14, we see this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is this inheritance that is guaranteed to us? Well, look again at verse 12 when Paul writes, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Our inheritance is that we will be redeemed as trophies of God's grace, who will see and savor the glory of God with him for all eternity. Friends, you inherit the very presence of God, which, church, that is greater than you conceive of or you can imagine. Listen to how the psalmist describes this in Psalm 16. Listen to how he writes. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My assumption is that no one reads that and is like, no, I'm good. I'll stay here. Right? Who doesn't want fullness of joy? Who really isn't seeking pleasure forever? That's your inheritance in God. You get that. You are not and you will not be abandoned. You are redeemed and you have seen the path of life through Christ and you have life unfading and unfailing. The presence of God is your inheritance where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Who doesn't desire that? Who doesn't desire pleasure, life, acceptance, and hope? But we live in the same world that Ephesus existed in. A world filled with promises of pleasure through food, relationships, entertainment, distraction, riches, forbidden delight. But the pleasure that we're actually craving for is actually an eternal, unending, joyful pleasure that can only be found in Christ. It's not found apart from him. Don't you know that? Haven't the pleasures that you've set your hopes upon left you dry at the end when they failed? Beloved, you have God as your inheritance today, now, and for all eternity. That is what Jesus purchased for you. That's the promise of the gospel to the weary and the used up in this world who have given up on hope to find any real joy. This is the hope to the self-righteous one who's trying to buy his way into heaven with good behavior. This is the way of Jesus. The bloody cross where we see desperate wickedness of our own sin and the unrelenting love of God as he smashes Jesus in our place. Your inheritance is God. Holy and matchless, glorious and beautiful, perfect and pure. Beloved, that's what we are, beloved. And the lavish riches of God have been poured out upon us in Christ. And there will come a day when we will know in full what we now can only see in part, when we know what it means to be to the praise of his glory. And our glorious future is rooted in eternity past. So Paul again reminds this church that their redemption was a work purposed in the past when he writes, having been predestined in verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our redemption is not haphazard or reactionary, but according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. God's sovereign direction and plan of the universe included his plan for you. He chose you to bring you to himself, to be his own, to be ransomed and redeemed by his son, and to be with him forevermore. Your election and your inheritance were both likewise the result and plan of a God who determined to give you what you don't deserve. The love with which the Lord loved you was his to give, not yours to demand or take. The electing grace that God exercised for your soul was not based on your worthiness, but his grace, his will, and your inheritance. The eternal bliss of the presence of God was left to you, not because of what you have done, not your performance, but on God's love. The work of Jesus is what earned your glorious inheritance. And all of it was according to the determined plan of God who called light from dark, who divided sea and land, stars and planets, God's plan was to send Christ to accomplish redemption of his people through his own death and resurrection. I think it's interesting. Listen to how the believers in Jerusalem prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 30. The believers prayed this: "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So for these Christians, the predestined plan of God in determining the death of Jesus was helping to secure their hearts in the midst of persecution. They prayed and they acknowledged that the death of Jesus was God's plan to redeem a people, and that through his death, the gospel was given. And now, even though they were under the threats of religious leaders, they knew that God's plan was for their eternal, ultimate good and for the expansion of the gospel. So they looked at the death of Jesus and rightly acknowledged that people do wicked things, but that God is able to use even the wicked deeds of man to save his people. So they applied that truth. If he did it with Jesus, they applied that truth to their own life in persecution, that the Lord could accomplish the same wonders of saving people in the midst of the persecution that they endured. So their goal was not to rail against the plan of God, but what? To pray for courage, to pray for grace. If the Lord can accomplish the wonders of the gospel through wickedness against his son, he could do it again through his church. And beloved, he has. He's doing it now. So they pray for courage, courage to proclaim the gospel in the face of whatever trial, whatever setback or danger they might face, knowing that just as Jesus was taken to glory, they too would one day be in glory with him. And beloved, that same hope is yours. That same hope is yours. Your inheritance isn't in question. God doesn't look down at you and shrug saying, we'll see, maybe. He doesn't do that. No, you have an inheritance because God looks at you and through the perfections of Jesus says, she gets it all, every bit of it. He will have all that I've promised. They are mine and they shall have me. I have determined to give it to them according to the counsel of my will. But is all this just a bunch of crazy talk, right? The ramblings of a preacher on a Sunday morning. Is Paul just making crazy promises without any basis in reality? After all, it may seem easy for us to read something like this and for someone to make these crazy statements and not provide any way for us to know if they're true. But that isn't what Paul did, because he shows us our seal and our guarantee. So the third thing we see in this text is that the Spirit seals our inheritance. The Spirit seals our inheritance. In verse 13, we read this: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Spirit, so Paul said another way, the Spirit seals our inheritance when we hear and believe the gospel. And these verses, they're such a helpful reminder that salvation comes through hearing and responding to the gospel. That's how it happens. It was the way for the Apostle Paul. It was that way for the Ephesian church. And it's the way for every Christian since then. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a story. It's a story that these Ephesian Christians heard and believed. It's a message of redemption through the blood of Jesus that Paul calls here the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. To every believer here in this moment right now, this is true of you. This is your story. You heard the gospel and believed in him. I love how Paul encourages the church with just the simple and wonderful miracle of salvation. You heard and you believed. Done. To get in on all of this wonder, this inheritance, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to be much in the sight of man. You believe in Christ. You trust in him. And you get it all. Everything Paul is talking about. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to clean yourself up and get your life straight to come to Jesus. It's exactly the opposite. He calls each of us in the midst of our sin and our rebellion and our shame and says, come to me. I'll clean you up. To let go of all of these ways which we're trying to make something of ourselves and trying to earn God's favor. Coming to Jesus is simple. It's hearing the good news that the one who made you sent his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for all of your wrongs. Jesus bore your penalty, your burden, and your shame. So that by coming to him, believing in him, you would receive every spiritual blessing that you don't deserve. That's what Paul says. He reminds the Ephesians that the gospel is the truth, and this truth has the power to save. And when we respond in genuine faith to the gospel, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed by the Spirit? So in Paul's day, a seal was a mark placed on a document or property to signify ownership and authenticity. So when Paul speaks of the reality that the believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have been marked or stamped by God, declaring that we are his. Listen to how one scholar states this. The Holy Spirit seals those who trust in Christ. The Spirit's presence is God's guarantee that the believers are owned by him and secure in him. Since the Holy Spirit's task is to apply Christ's work to God's people, he anoints believers in Christ the moment they believe. Now, track with me with a moment. In most cases, a seal was a wax mark or a brand that indicated ownership of documents or property. So when you believe the gospel, you aren't branded or marked. You're sealed with the very presence of God. God doesn't simply brand his people like cattle. He indwells his people with himself. God himself is our seal of our inheritance. How do you know that God's going to make good on all of it that he promised? He sealed you with himself. He doesn't send messengers. He comes to you through his own presence, through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. God identifies us as his own by indwelling us. He sets us apart as his children by sealing us with himself. I love the way another author described this. He says, God has chosen his people from all humanity who are by nature children of wrath and set the seal of his Spirit upon them to protect them from the wrath that is coming. How do you know that God will not just change his mind, get fed up with you, and abandon you? Because you've been sealed by his Spirit. He cannot abandon you because Jesus was already abandoned for you. His son was already turned away so that you could be brought in. He cannot judge you, for your judgment already fell upon Jesus. And the cross is a sign that you are no longer under wrath. And the gift of the promised Holy Spirit is the sign that you will for all eternity hear these words, "She's my daughter, he's my son, mine. I made them my own. I have bought and sealed them with my Spirit." Friends, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the definitive mark upon your soul that declares before heaven and before earth that you belong to the Lord. You are his and he is yours, and you are headed to a future that cannot be taken from you by anyone or anything. But Paul also uses another word in this passage, and that's our fourth thing that we see, that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. So the Spirit seals our inheritance, and now the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. So verse 14 actually picks up with this statement. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? In similar fashion to how Paul shows us in verses 7 through 10 that Jesus has secured our redemption for our future hope, the Spirit seals us in when we trust in Christ and guarantees our future inheritance. Brothers and sisters, when you trusted in Christ, as Paul describes here, hearing the gospel of your salvation and responded by believing in him, you were sealed with the Spirit. And that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, pointed to your eternal future. So we shouldn't fall short of the word of God here. That same Holy Spirit who sealed you is also your guarantee. So I wonder, how much time do you spend thinking about the future? For most in our culture, or maybe just for many, that might be a little bit more appropriate. For many in our culture, thinking about the future or the unknown is anxiety-inducing. And it's a fear-increasing exercise. One psychologist who has studied this and this human tendency, he called this fear and dread anticipatory anxiety. And his research is actually pretty helpful. He writes about how the unconscious fears that kind of live in the back of our minds, they lie beneath the surface, are what can act as flashpoints for this growing sense of unease and panic. And when that happens, the fear centers in our brains begin to respond either with being paralyzed, not being able to move forward, or just trying to control everything, moving forward with trying to control all that's happening. So making a decision becomes overwhelming or scary, or it's the thing that you have to do to control the situation. Now, his conclusion is that we should just look inside ourselves and try and control our circumstances, which seems like a whole bunch of good luck or try harder. Like, it doesn't seem very hopeful. But it may work for a while. I mean, there's lots of people who can find some comfort by just looking further in themselves and trying to go in there. But it doesn't work forever. What happens when we look deep, deep, deep inside of ourselves and our answers fail? What happens when our best efforts at controlling fail? It's when we need the gospel truths to invade our hearts and our minds. That's when we look not inside ourselves, but to our risen Savior, who is the source of an unshakable future, and to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we will inherit every one of God's promises. Paul offers each of us a robust hope for our future. Your inheritance in heaven with Christ is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So many of you know that we just purchased a home. Some of you prayed for us and sacrificed your time and your lower backs for us, which we're thankful for that beyond words. But if you've been through this process, You know, at one point you make a down payment on the home. Or even before that, you might give money that's called earnest money. And these payments are not the entire amount, but it's a portion of the amount to be paid in the future. It's a financial guarantee of the buyer saying, I am buying this property and I'm giving this money as a guarantee that I will make the necessary payments to satisfy the debt. In a similar fashion, the Spirit guarantees our future full inheritance. Listen to how New Testament scholar Grant Osborne says this. He says, God has promised an inheritance to every believer, and the Spirit is a first installment or payment that anchors the complete full amount in the future. Friends, the Lord won't enter foreclosure with you. He won't run out of resources to pay the loan. He's given himself as a guarantee. Or even better, listen to Peter from 1 Peter 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Peter reminds us that our future is not in question, but it's kept for us, waiting for us. The real encouragement for every one of us today is that no matter how good your life is right now, it can't compare with what waits for you in heaven. No matter how bad your life is right now, it can't compare to that which waits for you in heaven. How do you know, though? How do you be sure? The Spirit is your guarantee. It may not strike you as wonderful till you realize that God guarantees an investment in you and your inheritance with himself. Our God does not leave your security up to angels, parents, spouses, or friends. No, the Lord guarantees your security with himself. The guarantee will not fail because it's impossible for God to fail. Your security and stability is not your responsibility and it's not your role. The role belongs to God, who has guaranteed to every one of his children, you'll make it home. I promise I'll bring you home. I will not leave you as orphans. I will bring you home. He has put his name on the dotted line and made himself the guarantee of our glorious inheritance. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So I want to close with a few questions. What struggle or trial in your life can you apply this truth to? That the Holy Spirit abiding with and in you, guaranteeing your hope, securing your features, your future. The believers in Ephesus faced trials just like you and I do, and the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage their hearts through this gospel reminder. What unknown hangs before you that causes your mind to race and your heart to dread? Will you stare at what is true and find your hope not in your control, but in your inheritance? Friend, I wonder if you need to repent of loving this world too much. Maybe that's just me. We grow so accustomed to our lives and our comforts that if the Lord were to take them away, we're tempted to raise our fists. Have you been so earthly minded that if the Lord were to introduce pain, you would think yourself wronged? Perhaps we need to hear God reminding us that our inheritance is with Him, not here. Will you turn to Christ for real hope? If you're not a Christian, this is how you become one. It isn't performance or ritual, it's a person. You can trust all that Jesus did in taking the penalty for your sin upon Himself and rising from the grave to bring you life and inheritance that you desperately need and really, truly want. The gospel is the true answer to the nagging longing for satisfaction that you feel. If you're a Christian, is it time to lift your eyes from yourself and look to Jesus? To stop running around and trying to busy yourself with the stuff that promises satisfaction and turn to the person who actually promises and can deliver satisfaction? Church, this is why we exist. As a local church, to display the light of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it and to remind one another where our real hope and inheritance lies. Will you encourage each other this week to look to Christ, to trust Him when the storms of this life rage and when Jesus brings the calm? One way we do this every week is by celebrating the Lord's Supper, by reminding one another of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus as we celebrate together and take the supper together. And the Lord's Supper is exactly what we've been doing this whole time, a proclamation of the gospel. It's a reminder that it was Jesus whose body was broken and His blood was shed for us on the cross. It's a reminder each and every week that we cannot save ourselves, but we have a perfect Savior who can save all who trust in Him. And so in taking the bread and the cup each week, we're not doing anything magical or mystical. We're remembering the good news that Jesus Christ bled for His people. And we're rehearsing for the feast that we will enjoy for all eternity with Him.